far from the way he's executed at the moment, has ever heard him preach before. So what I'm going to try and do this morning is to be like the preachers that you used to listen to on St. James's. I'm going to try to be someone who talks with you and not at you. Please let me encourage you to think about what I say this morning. But also, please feel free to ask me questions after the service if there's something that I haven't explained as adequately as I think I should. You see, preaching is a little bit different than teaching because people in the congregation generally aren't very comfortable sticking their heads in the air after a sermon. Anyway, I hope you've come to recognise over the past few weeks that Ephesians is a very powerful and very practical letter. It's also unique among Paul's letters because it wasn't written to correct a local doctrinal problem or social issue, at least not directly. Ephesians mixes the language of worship and prayer with very deep theology. But in the theology, Paul always has very practical ends in view. He wants the Ephesian believers to become even closer to Christ, but equally as importantly, become even closer to each other. Now, Chris pointed out in his introduction a few weeks ago that this letter incorporates the concept of the Trinity and what it means to be in Christ. George also stressed the importance of the Trinity when he preached a fortnight ago. But I guess I wouldn't be too far off the mark to suggest that although we accept the doctrine of the Trinity with our minds, even if we don't fully understand it, and although we accept the doctrine of the Trinity, or we confess the doctrine of the Trinity with our mouths, every time we repeat the creed, perhaps we don't really know how to express it through the way that we live our lives. Well, I'm hoping that by the end of the sermon this morning, my Lord have a clearer idea. Let's pray. Father of all creation, we pray that you will find our worship through the preaching and hearing of your word today pleasing in your sight. May your Spirit soften our hearts and convict our minds to believe. And that in believing, our lives will continue to be transformed into the image of your Son, our Lord, our Saviour, Christ Jesus. Amen. Before we begin, I should point out that the translation that you'll see on the screen will probably differ from what you might be familiar to, all the ones that you're reading on the Bible this morning. It's my own translation of the Greek text, and it highlights the rhetorical features and links that Paul used to stress key points. Last week, Chris preached the beating heart of the entire gospel message. God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love for us, he made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in our sins. You are saved by grace. Together with Christ Jesus, God has raised us up and has seated us in the heavens so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Now I want to recap a little of what Chris covered because it's important that we're reminded how God's decision to love us will extend his mercy to us. And this act of mercy has resulted in us being restored to a proper relationship with him through grace. He's fixed the problem that was caused by sin. And to understand why God did this, we need to understand that he is relational in his very essence. The doctrine of the Trinity describes a perfect, sacrificial, and selfless interdependence, one that's based on mutual love. And we become the beneficiaries of his love through being recreated in Christ. I'd like you all to close your eyes and imagine a Christian cross. Okay, please open your eyes. The physical cross is made up of two major parts, an upright stake, which in Latin is called the stipes, and a crossbeam, or patibulum. The Roman practice of crucifixion had the stake permanently fixed in the ground at the execution site. The condemned man was then paraded through the village or town with the beam tied to his shoulders at his elbows and wrists. Unusually, Jesus was nailed to the patibulum, and that was because the ropes had been cut when he collapsed on the way to Golgotha, when Simon Cyrene was pressed in by soldiers to be carrying the beam for him. We can all appreciate crucifixion would be an horrific way to die, but Christ's crucifixion has made possible a marvellous way to live. Some of you might have been taught to think of the cross in that way, as a bridge between us and God. And that's true. But I've never really heard a good explanation of the hurdle we have to leap over in the middle. So I'd like to think there's a better analogy that we can use. Perhaps we should think of our relationship with God as this likeness. It's vertical, going from birth to heaven, and it's individual between me and God, between you and God. The patibulum identifies our relationship with each other. And because we're Christians, Jesus is always single, I can relate to you, and you can relate to me, because Jesus is the man in the middle. Extend his arms outwards, embracing both of us. Now, if anyone who's lived for longer than 5 minutes will be married for longer than 3 minutes, knows that human relationships aren't simple things, and they aren't based on just the individual. They can, and they should be, incredibly rewarding, but they're also invariably complex. They're corporate. They're sometimes difficult, and they're often frustrating. But in the church, these horizontal things, these relational, particularly like LA, are just as crucial a part of our salvation as is the vertical stake. Now, I mentioned earlier that the breach between God and me, and between you and God, was healed through us becoming the beneficiaries of his love by being recreated in Christ. So let me pose a couple of rhetorical questions to you. Do the effects of us being recreated in Christ extend to healing the human divisions too? And why is this important? It's important because we are God's workmanship in creating in Christ Jesus with good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I wonder if we actually appreciate the gravity of what it means to be recreated. Genesis teaches that our earthly race was originally created in Adam to be God's image bearers. Those of us who now believe in Jesus have subsequently been recreated in Christ, the new Adam. The implication is that we're no longer bound up in lives lived in selfishness, separated from God and separated from each other, living under the sun, as the preacher so eloquently put it in the book of Ecclesiastes. The opposite is in fact true. Our perspective should be one that's shaped from above the sun, from lives that have been restored to God and to each other. Our view of existence, our view of relationships, must be one that's seen from our current vantage point, which is seated in the heavens. So what does it mean for us to live as God's image bearers, recreated in Christ? What does a life that's lived above the sun look like in practical sense? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. So then, remember that you were once Gentiles in the flesh. You were mocked as the uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcised, and actually done the body with human hands. At that time, you were without a savior. You were completely excluded from citizenship among God's people. You were foreigners to covenants and fault of God's promise. You were without hope, and you were without God in the world. And Paul wasn't really in the habit of pulling his punches. The non-Jewish Christians of Ephesus once were pagans, and back then they had no hope. Their Roman citizenship was their prized possession, but it was utterly worthless because God simply wasn't with them. And citizenship, belonging to the place that you call home, was a big deal in the first century, just as it's still a big deal today. Being a citizen of this place or that place provides a person with a sense of security, even with a sense of identity. If we think about Australia for a moment, we'll recognise how true this is. People want to live here. People are prepared to risk their lives to get here, hoping that one day they might just be foreigners, but citizens. It's important. Sadly, this sense of identity, this citizenship, can become a barrier that excludes people. Verses 13 through 16. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through his death. For he is our peace. Jesus has made both groups one. In his body, he tore down the wall of hostility that kept us apart by abolishing the law of commandments expressed through religious rules, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, thereby making peace. And Jesus might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing forever the hostility we previously felt for each other. Paul recognised that there was a tendency in Jewish Christians of Ephesus to keep themselves. And they were just as proud of their heritage as were the pagan Ephesians. And just like them, their Jewish citizenship had become a barrier between them and everybody else. Their Jewish citizenship was a cause for division. Clearly, these people needed to be reminded that there was a horizontal aspect to them being recreated in Christ, and that the horizontal aspect had profound implications for how the words relate to others. So we're different. Sadly, keeping to ourselves is still largely the habit of people who live their lives under the sun today. To varying degrees, each and every one of us was once defined by our differences, whether they were cultural, social, racial, political, or economic. Each and every one of us felt most comfortable and most secure in our own tribes, with people who looked like us, who lived like us, who behaved and believed like us. Yet our passage this morning teaches us something radical, that through Jesus' violent and brutal death on the Roman cross, it became possible for people who were separated to be reconciled. It's now possible for all of us to become something completely new, a people recreated in Christ. Not Adam, not Cain or Abel, but Christ. We need to understand that Paul wasn't thinking of just a superficial change here. He didn't have in mind groups being brought together, despite them continuing to be fundamentally different. Paul wasn't promoting the lumping of apples together with pears. What he had in mind was something more like a nation. It's neither apple nor pear, neither new or Jew or Gentile, but Christian. Now I wonder, did you happen to notice as I read verses 13 through 15 that the very first consequence of Jesus' death that Paul mentioned wasn't the reconciliation of creature with creator? It wasn't virtual. It was a reconciliation of creature with creature. God's intentional decision to love Jews and Gentiles equally caused him to extend his mercy to both through Christ. And this has made it possible for people to live together in a state of relational grace. Just think about that. Relational grace. It's this and this alone that makes it possible for Christians, for us, to express the Trinitarian ideal of a sacrificial interdependence based on mutual love. By bringing together people through the cross, by recreating us in himself, Jesus destroyed for all time every basis for racial, social, economic, ideological, or religious hatred. There are no longer any grounds for lives lived under the sun for us. We're obliged to see things differently, to live our lives differently, and to always do so from a heavenly perspective. Verses 17 and 18. Jesus came and he preached peace to you who are far from God, and peace to those of us who are here. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. In these two verses, we see the Trinity being outworked in a unity of purpose. God the Son delivered a message of peace that was being extended to us by God the Father, and which is realized and energized through God the Spirit. And just as God transcends race by being relational in and of himself, we too have been recreated in Christ in order to rise above our differences, to live above the sun. Now, every once in a while, one of my theology students will grapple with the practicalities and implications of being created in God's image. God's quite personal, clearly we're not. So what does it mean to be his image bearer today? Well, to be perfectly honest, there are several answers to this question, and every one of them is probably grounds for a series of sermons. But part of the answer has to do with the fact of God being interdependent, selfless, and intentionally loving. And we can express interdependence because we learn to place our trust in others within the church rather than relying on ourselves. The marriage relationship provides an excellent analogy to this aspect of the Trinitarian nature. But it's the image of the church as Christ conceives it as his bride which best represents its true essence. You see, we express selflessness by placing our needs and wants and the wants of others before our own. Parents model this at their children. But again, selflessness is at the core of spirit-gifted and spirit-enabled Christian ministry within a church. Each of us exercises our spiritual gift, not for the effect that our ministry will have on us, but for the benefit that it has on others. Finally, intentional love remains a choice rather than a feeling or an emotion. It's to consciously act in the best interest of those around us rather than acting in self-interest. Now, I'm confident we all recognise that feelings and emotions can be fleeting things, They can change with time and circumstance. But love, intentional love, endures. It lasts. It's exactly this sort of love that Jesus Christ has for the church. And it's this sort of love we model to each other when we choose to overlook the differences, the things that grate, and when we choose to ignore the offences, whether intentional or unintentional, real or imagined. But let's not kid ourselves. Living out this ethic is hard. But with Christ, even this is possible. And not only possible, not only desirable, but necessary. Verses 19 through 22. You Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are now fellow citizens with God's holy ones and full members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. In him, the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. In these few verses, Paul wraps up what it means to be a citizen of God's kingdom, to be a people recreated in Christ. And he does this by using the familiar analogy of the household. In the first century Roman context, households were viewed as the foundation of a nation and society, just as they are today. What's fundamentally different between then and now has to do with the issue of inclusion. In Greco-Roman society, a household was more than just mum, dad, 2.5 kids. Of course, a 0.5 kid is a small bedroom. Back then, households were normally multi-generational, and they included slaves and clients. But the slaves and clients were there to serve the family, not to be a part of it. So to be a full member of the household was to be an insider rather than an outsider peeking in. It was to belong in every sense of the word. Paul had earlier reflected that Christ had demolished one structure, that dividing wall of hostility between people. But now God's building another structure, the church. And this building is radically different. For starters, the dividing wall was constructed around a cornerstone made of clay, Adam's sinful legacy of humanity. But the church, the Christian church, is built around the rock himself. Jesus Christ is our cornerstone, and there's no sure basis for building something that will endure. Now, in antiquity, a cornerstone was the first block laid. It had to be perfect, given that the entire structure took its identity, its shape, and its square in that very first block. But notice that Paul identified the foundation as being the apostles and prophets. We'll find out more about the ministry of these gifts to church later in Ephesians. But for now, I'd like to point out that this is not a reference to people who claim for themselves the apostolic or prophetic ministry in the church today. This is a reference to apostles and prophets who had a foundational role in establishing the Christian church. Jesus is the cornerstone who provides, swears, and shapes the church's identity. The apostles and prophets were the first course of blocks that functioned as the church's foundation. And all subsequent Christians, you and me included, make up the individual blocks who are constantly being added to the ever-growing and holy temple, to the place where God chooses to dwell in spirit. A confession. I honestly believe preachers should avoid grading Hebrew and Greek in their sermons, never possible. But I'd like to make an exception. And only to point out something that I think is very significant. There are a few Greek words that can be translated as temple into English, but the one that's used in verse 21 specifically refers to the Holy of Holies in the Jewish temple. So when Paul says that you and me are being joined together, it's because we collectively form the Holy of Holies where God dwells right now. Surely this speaks to important unity. A very famous verse or passage that everybody, I'm sure, has seen is John 13, 34 and 35. I give you a new commandment to love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Everyone will know by this that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. When all is said and done, there's one thing and one thing only that should always identify us as Christians. Our capacity to love others selflessly. really is so much more than inside and just getting the vertical relationship right. So, thanks be to God that we're no longer created in heaven, but recreated in Christ. Thanks be to God that we're not only called, but also enabled to live lives that express the triune God we worship. Lives that are sacrificial, selfless and interdependent. Lives based on mutual, enduring love. Finally, thanks be to God that our perspectives of each other and of life more generally are now shaped by a view that's only possible because we are currently seated in the heavens. Thanks be to God that we've moved from living under the sun to dwelling above.